Good evening, everyone. The mists of this morning rolled away, didn't they? And of course, all the mists of earth shortly are going to roll away, and we're going to be in His glad presence, and that for all eternity. Let us turn once more to the first epistle of John. Those of you who have not been with us, we have been making a study of this little epistle, this little letter written by one of the most remarkable of the apostles of our Lord, as we saw this morning, the survivor of the whole apostolic group. With the death of John, that period of church history we speak of as the apostolic period ended. Now tonight we're going to read part of chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. This morning we talked about the wonderful fellowship into which we have been brought by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fellowship of both life and light. As we dwell in the light of His presence, the presence of the God of light who dwells in light inaccessible, we have life, because light becomes the symbol, as we saw this morning, of life. Now, John and his teaching in this letter has a great deal to say about this divine life that you and I now possess. Yes, we have it as a possession. That is, if we are Christians. He that heareth my word, believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life. It is ours as a possession now, not as a realization yet. The time is not too far distant when we shall enter into the full realization of that divine eternal life. But although we do not realize it now, we have it still as a possession. And thank God, He has hidden it away in safety. For Christ, who is our life, He'll eventually appear. But until He does, our life is hid with Christ in God. There can be no mistake whatever about the possession of divine life. Now, this life that we have received is a life both in principle and in practice. It's a life that has been imparted to us through our union to Christ. And since it has been imparted to us, it must be expressed by us. If we have it as a possession, then it should be seen in our conduct in manifestation. And these are the two aspects of this divine life that John deals with. Life imparted and life expressed. Now, I think we gathered both yesterday and this morning that we do have this life in principle. It has been imparted to us. We put together the very first session we were together, the introduction and the conclusion of this letter. The introduction is the manifestation of eternal life. And then in the conclusion, John says, this life was in his Son, and he that hath the Son hath life. But now, not only do we have it in principle, we ought to have it in practice. And so this part that we have read of chapter 2 gives to us the manifestation of this life, the expression of this life. A gentleman was walking down one of the streets of Glasgow, Scotland, one of the very narrow streets of Glasgow, Scotland, and he found a little boy there with a looking glass, with a little mirror in his hand, and at first he thought he was tantalizing somebody. So he spoke to the little fellow. He said, "What are you doing, son?" "Well," he said, "you see that window way up there? I have a little brother, and he's lying in bed in that window. He's been lying there for 2 years. And our tenement is on the shady side of the street, and he never sees the sun. Never sees the sun. Only when I come down here with my wee looking glass, and I reflect the sun up through his window. You see, the sun's rays, they were caught by that looking glass and reflected up into the dark room of that sick boy." Now, your life and my life should be like that. We have received the life, but we must express the life. We must shine it into some dark heart, into some dark room, and there bring blessing to souls. And this second chapter really deals with the expression of the life that we have received as we have been brought into contact with the divine eternal life manifested in chapter 1. Now, the expression of this life is seen, shall we say, under three aspects, or in three different avenues. First of all, this life expresses it inwardly. Then it expresses itself Godwardly. And then it expresses itself churchwardly or manwardly. If I really possess this life in principle, in practice, it has to do with me. It must express itself inwardly in my life. It must express itself toward God. And it must express itself toward the church, toward my fellow believers. And I would like to look at these three avenues of divine expression of life. First of all, my little children, writes John, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, there's plenty of material just in those verses for a whole series of meetings. And there are a number of things to which I'd like to call your attention. We have already directed our attention to the standard of Christian living. We were looking at the joy of Christian living, the standard of Christian living, and the assurance of Christian living the other evening. Now, here is the standard. That ye sin not. They brought a poor woman to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said to him, we caught her in the very act. Now Moses in the law says that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Do you remember how he stooped down and he wrote upon the ground? How many conjectures there have been made relative to what he wrote upon the ground. I'm entitled to Dickens, I think, in his volume, The Tale of Two Cities, for the suggestion that really what he did was left his impression upon dust on the temple floor, indicative of the fact that he was going to leave his impression upon human dust. And I like that idea. I don't know what he wrote on the ground, but I do know with that finger he left an impression on the dust on the temple floor, and I do know that he left a deep impression on human dust as that poor woman left his presence. And so he said to her accusers, "Let him that is without sin be the first one to cast a stone at her." And they all slunk out of his presence, one by one, from the eldest to the youngest. And there she's standing alone in the presence of who? The God of light. The one who could condemn because he was sinless. And the one who knew all about her, because there's nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The first one word he spoke was, "Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" "No man, Lord." "Then I'll condemn thee." Now that would be law. That would be righteousness. That would be justice. But he is not there as the representative of the law. What does he say? "Neither do I condemn thee." And the words of our Lord swept away a guilty, filthy past. Those words were words of forgiveness and words of peace. "Neither do I condemn thee." Did he leave her there? Not at all. "Neither do I condemn thee. The past is gone. Go and sin no more." And she had a new standard for life. And that's exactly what we have in 1 John 2:1. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." But you see, this is another impossibility, because after all, we do sin. Now, John is not ignorant of that fact. In fact, this is one of the burdens of his epistle. He presents to us the two natures. He says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not sin, but his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." You may not be a Christian for very long, but let me assure you that since you are a Christian by faith in the Lord Jesus, you have now a sinless nature. A nature that cannot sin. To use the language of Peter, it's the divine nature. We have become partakers of the divine nature, and the divine nature cannot sin. "And whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin," says John. Jeff, the same writer, the same apostle, speaks of us as sinning. In fact, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, what? We make God a liar and the truth is not in us. When you say, this is a strange contradiction coming from the pen of the same apostle. No, it's not really a contradiction. The solution to the dilemma is this. We have two natures. We have a nature that loves to sin. We speak of it as the Adamic nature. The Apostle Paul speaks of it as the old man. And the old man can roll sin as a sweet morsel under his tongue. We have a nature that sins and finds pleasure in sinning. We have a nature that cannot sin. A sinful nature and a sinless nature. And that is why there is such an internal conflict at times. This is the reason why we sin. But we did notice this, that in the life of a Christian, sin should be an accident, and only an accident. If you read through this epistle carefully, you will notice from time to time that John adds a T-T-H to his verbs. He writes about commit. Sin. That means going on committing sin. The man who practices sin, goes on practicing sin as a habitual thing, proves that he does not have within him divine life. For a man to habitually sin, to live in sin, this is the evidence that he has never passed out of death into life. He has never been born of God. But a man who occasionally falls into sin, when the old nature has the ascendancy and the new nature is repressed, and sin in his case becomes an accident. We were illustrating this by the long line and by the dot. Geometrically, the life of the unconverted man, as far as sin is concerned, is a long, unbroken line. He sinneth constantly. Sin in the life of the Christian, who has this new life, this new nature, is just the dot. He may sin. The standard for him is that he sin not, but he may sin. Now, we have an advocate with the Father. Before we speak of the advocate, let us think of the basis of his advocacy. What is the basis of the advocacy of Christ? It's his propitiatory work. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, writes John. Now, what is a propitiation? We are so prone theologically to use terms that many do not understand, and I think this is one of the terms that we use without defining the term. What is propitiation? Well, a very simple word, not quite synonymous, but near enough for our purpose tonight, is satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, when man fell and rebelled against God, it was an offense against God. It robbed God of his glory. In fact, it robbed man of his glory as king of the earth. It was devastating, the sin of man. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So that death is passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. Now, how can God look down in grace upon such a rebel? How can God be kind to one who has so offended him, so deeply hurt him? Well, before he can so do, he must receive a satisfaction that eventually that offense will be atoned for. Amends will be made for that deep, deep hurt. Let me illustrate this. A group of boys were playing baseball in a blind street in the city of St. Catharines in Ontario a number of years ago. A servant of the Lord was visiting in that area, and as he pulled up in his car in front of one of the brethren's home, he saw the boys playing ball, and the bat was lying on the ground, for the little fellow who had struck the ball was on the run. So the preacher ran over. He said, "Boys, give me a strike." And sure enough, the little pitcher twirled the ball, and I suppose accidentally the preacher hit it. And he drove it right in the neighbor's front room window. And he dropped the bat, and he ran into the brother's home who he intended visiting. And the boys thought he was a coward. They really thought he had left them to meet an irritated woman. But he, in a moment or two, appeared with the man he was going to visit, and the two of them went up and they knocked at the door, and of course they were confronted by a very irritated woman. He explained to her just how it happened, and he assured her that he would repair the damage. He gave her every assurance that he would have someone in there to clean up all that splintered glass in the living room, that he'd have a glazier there in no time to replace the broken pane. And it ended up that she was laughing and smiling and rather enjoying the experience. She received from his lips a satisfaction for the offense, the hurt that he had inflicted upon her. Now that's propitiation. Man had offended God. God cannot look in grace and mercy upon man until he has received satisfaction. What is that satisfaction? No. Who is that satisfaction? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, the basis of the advocacy of Christ is his atoning death upon the cross. In this particular aspect, propitiation. God has already received the satisfaction. One hears some rather strange things from time to time. We've been hearing them around Ontario recently. Where they come from, I don't know. But we have heard expressions like this: the representing of the blood of Christ, that when a believer fails, when he falls and sins, that the Lord Jesus represents his blood on his behalf before the Father. Brethren, that is not right. Now, we must not make one another an offender over words. But we must, in our theology, be accurate. And this is most inaccurate. In fact, it smacks a little of Romanism, to be frank with you. This is really what the Mass pretends to do. It's the representing of the blood of Christ before God. No. No. And by the way, brethren, there is no such thing as a golden chalice full of the blood of Christ in heaven. That is a statement, I know it appeared in a book and has been heard over the air from one of our own evangelical preachers, not an assembly man, but an evangelical preacher, and it's just the product of a fertile imagination. The blood of Christ was shed on the rugged cross of Calvary. Now the confusion comes into the picture here. They confuse the type of the Old Testament with the antitype in the New Testament. What is the type in the Old Testament? The type of the Old Testament, of course, is the great day of the atonement. When the two goats were taken, one the scapegoat for the people, the other the goat that died. And you will recall in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest of Israel caught the blood of that goat in a basin, and he went into the sanctuary, and he lifted the inner veil aside, and he stepped into the holiest of holies, and he sprinkled that blood once upon the mercy seat and seven times on the ground before the mercy seat. He went into the presence of God with blood. You get the picture? The high priest of Israel went into the presence of God in tabernacle days with blood, with the blood of a goat. Our Lord Jesus never entered heaven with blood. Read the epistle to the Hebrews. He always went into heaven by virtue of blood. And there's altogether a difference. His blood was shed on Calvary. By virtue of that eternally efficacious blood, he entered into heaven. And so he never represents his blood for us. But on the basis of the blood that was shed, on the basis of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, he acts as our advocate with the Father. When we sin, and we do, because of the two natures that we possess, one sinless, the other sinful, when we sin, because of his propitiatory work, he acts as our advocate before the Father. Now, let me say this. This is not love pleading with righteousness for us. Not at all. The Word of God doesn't say that. It's not the love of Christ pleading with a righteous God on your behalf and mine. Notice what it does say. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is righteous. No. Jesus Christ the righteous. It's righteousness pleading with love. It's not love pleading with righteousness. He is so righteous. He can appreciate and appraise what we have done against the Father. And although the Father loves and loves eternally and loves dearly, the Lord Jesus as the righteous one becomes our advocate. When we speak of an advocate, we think, of course, of an attorney at law. Sometimes we call him a lawyer. And men, when they get into difficulties with the law, they generally hire the best lawyer possible, the best attorney to defend them. We think of a man who's well trained. We think of a man of great experience. And when we need him, we hire him. Now, that's not the picture of ancient times. The picture in ancient times was the attorney was usually a relative. He was usually a kinsman. At least he was an acquaintance. And because his relative or his acquaintance was in trouble, because of that intimate relationship, he went to plead his cause. Do you get the picture? Oh, thank God for our kinsman. He's not only our kinsman redeemer, he's our kinsman advocate. There's an indissoluble relationship between us. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one family. For which cause is not ashamed to call us brethren. We don't call him brother. But he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's related to us. And on the basis of his satisfaction rendered to God at the cross and the basis of his relationship to us, he stands alongside of us as our paraclete, and he makes representation for us in all his righteousness. He understands exactly the wrong we have done. Sin to him is exceeding sinful, and yet, though righteous and understanding all perfectly, he appeals on our behalf before the Father. Well, let us leave that part of our paragraph tonight and go down to the second. This life divine that we have received, that has been imparted to us, must therefore be expressed, shall we say, inwardly, in that it represses sin. I think maybe we should say this before we pass. The absence of sin in the Christian life is not a negative. Now, on the surface, it looks that way. The absence of sin is something negative. Not really. Sinfulness is the expression of the old nature. Sinlessness is the positive expression of the new nature. We sometimes speak of holiness as separation. Well, maybe. But even here I have a question mark. Holiness is much more than separation. Holiness is the outcome of separation. When I abstain from evil, when I separate myself from sin, holiness is the positive quality that results from that. If my life is only one of separation, then my life is negative. Christianity is not negative. Christianity is positive. And the absence of sin in my life or in your life is the expression of the new nature. It has the ascendancy. And it is giving the evidence of that quality of holiness that is really the absence of all sin in life. But now let us go to the second part of our paragraph. This life divine expressing itself Godward. This begins, of course, at verse 3. And it runs down to the end of verse 6. And there is something very interesting that I'd like to call your attention to. You have probably discovered it in other parts of the New Testament. It is the close association of the written word with the living word. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the written word. Neither is there any creature that is hid from his presence. For all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And having such an high priest. You see the close proximity of the written word and the living word? They're both brought together in our paragraph this evening. From verse 3 down to the end of verse 5, it's the written word. The written word. Verse 6, it's the living word. Now let us think of these two points for a moment or two. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 5, but whosoever keepeth his word. Keeping his commandments, keeping his word. One of these two words is most specific, and the other is very, very general. Because in this written word, this blessed holy Bible, we have very specific commands that we must obey as we live in fellowship with God. And yet as we view the whole book in a general sort of a way, we speak of it as the Word of God. And it is indeed the Word of God. Oh, but you say, after all, the commandments belong to the Decalogue. And we're not under law, we're under grace. It's interesting, in reading through particularly the Pauline epistles, to discover that 9 out of 10 of the commandments, 9 of them are repeated and applied to the Christians of the church era. The only one that's omitted is the keeping of the Sabbath day, and there's a reason for that, of course. But all the others are alluded to, and the allusions are all applied to the Christian life. There are commandments that we, as God's people, must obey. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers is a command. Many an unhappy man has disobeyed it, and that's why he's unhappy. This do for a remembrance of me is the last wish of our Lord, and he expects us to be obedient to it. Oh, there are just so many, many specific commands in the New Testament. And blessed is the man who keepeth those commandments. But then there is the Word of God in general. Now, the verb to keep that's used here submits to a threefold meaning. It means to treasure up, to hide it away so it'll never be lost, to treasure the Word of God. It means also, when the necessity arises, to guard and defend the Word of God. And the third meaning is to observe the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, to do the Word of God. So, we thank God for His Word, and how wonderful to have it in our own mother tongue. If we cannot read clearly one translation, we may purchase another. Some of them are good. Some of them are very, very mediocre. Some of them are poor. But we thank God we have in our mother tongue the Word of God. Let's treasure it away in our memories. Let's be ready to defend and guard it when necessary. Let us obey it, observe it, whether we think of it in general or in its specific sense. So much for the written word. Now look at verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he. He that hath this hope anchored in him purifieth himself even as he, even as he is pure. We ought to walk even as he walked. You'll find these three little words, I think, on seven different occasions in this epistle. Even as he, even as he, even as he is pure, even as he walked, as he is in the world, even so are we. We are to be Christ-like, in other language, in very, very simple language. As he was in his lowliness and in his purity, even so should we be. Was he pure? Oh yes, you say. Be pure. Was he kind? Oh yes. Be kind. Was he merciful? Oh yes. Be merciful. As he was, even so should we be. So, this life expresses itself, Godward, in that I submit to his word. Godward, in that I make Christ my example in daily living. As he was, even so do I want to be, just like the Lord Jesus. There lived in Minneapolis years ago a very beloved brother in the assembly there. He was a very benign looking gentleman. When he retired from the hardware business in which he worked, he divided the city of Minneapolis into zones. And every morning he went forth with his pockets full of tracks. He went to work just as usual, but instead of going behind the hardware counter, he distributed tracks around the different zones that he had formed in the city. He knocked at a door one day, and a little girl answered the door. And he asked if mother were home. And as the little girl trotted through the hallway, he overheard her saying, "Oh, mama, come. Jesus is at the door." He had a little Van Dyke beard, a very benign-looking countenance, and of course she had seen pictures of Jesus in the Sunday school, and he looked so much like Jesus. This is what she said, "Oh, come, Mama, Jesus is at the door." Well, I doubt very much if we have any physical idea of what our blessed Lord looked like. All that we see is the artist's imagination. But oh, to be like him more. That's it. That's it. These word portraits that we have in the Word, that they might so deeply impress our minds that we become more like him day by day. Now, for these closing minutes, let us think of the third part of our paragraph. This divine, eternal life that we have received in principle, but must express itself in genuine practice, inwardly, Godwardly, must also express itself manwardly. Verse 8, John says again a new commandment. Verse 7, he speaks of the old commandment. You remember what he said to his disciples in the upper room? Years have rolled by since John first heard this, and it seems to John to be a very old commandment that has come down through the years. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. An old commandment. But John says it's a new commandment. Someone has said it's as old as the sun, but it's as new as the rising sun and the dawn of each day. It was given a long, long time ago. But with fresh energy and power, it should come into your life and into my life. Every day we live. What is it? That we love one another. Listen to what John has to say. Again, let me remind you, there's no compromise with John. It's either black or it's white. It's either life or it's death. And what does he say? He that saith he is in the light, living in the light of the presence of the God of light, he that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He's never been born of God. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Loving and hating. Loving and hating. Where there is love, there is every blessing. In the home where love is predominant, there's serenity, there's joy, there's gladness. But where hate has replaced love, there's distress and constant irritation. If we are the possessors of divine life, John says, express it. And in the home and in the assembly among the people of God, there's only one way to express it. And that is capital L, capital O, capital V, capital E. It's love. Love. I don't know if many of you here ever heard Mr. Harold St. John. Mr. Harold St. John was a very cultured and a very saintly child of God, one of the Lord's servants in the old land, England. He used to come out to the old Seacliff Conference years ago. He and Mr. C.F. Hogg came out on a number of occasions, and generally when they came out to the Seacliff Conference, they remained in the United States and Canada, circulating for a little while among the assemblies. Brother St. John went to an assembly where he had never been before. He arrived in the middle of the afternoon, and his hostess, I suppose, felt it incumbent upon her to entertain him until her husband arrived home at dinner time. She entertained him by telling him of all the weaknesses of God's people in the assembly. A very, very questionable way of entertaining anybody. But Sister so-and-so did this, and Brother so-and-so said that, and the young people went here, and they went there, and there was something wrong, it seemed to be, with everybody. That saintly man never spoke during that part of the conversation. Until finally, his silence, his failure to participate in the conversation aroused her. And she sensed at long last that this man did not appreciate that kind of entertainment. Just juicy gossip. And you know what we do, all of us, when we get caught like that? We build hurriedly a psychological defense. And she did it in a big hurry. She said, "Brother St. John, you know, I love all of God's people, but I hate that some of their ways." Well, you say, isn't that all right? What better could you say than that? Love all God's people and hate some of their ways? Let me give you the noble answer of that godly man. "My dear sister," and he had a high-pitched English voice, very cultured. "My dear sister," he said, "I love all of God's people in spite of their ways." That's it. That's it. "An old commandment I give to you," says John. "Oh, but it's a new one. Let it be as old as the sun, but let it be new every morning with the rising of the sun. That you have love one to another." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we, thy beloved people, lift our hearts to thee in gratitude tonight. Oh, we thank thee for divine eternal life. And we thank thee, too, for the anticipation of eventually entering into the full realization of that eternal life. Entering into the realization of it in eternal glory and in eternal communion with our Lord. As we await that day, help us down here to express that life that thou hast imparted to us. The life in principle that we possess, may it become a life in practice. May this be seen in our own personal conduct. May it be seen in our obedience to the Word of God. May it be seen in our love to our fellow believers. Apart from thy grace and divinely imparted strength, this we cannot do. We are wholly dependent upon thee. We know something of the evil of the old Adamic nature. It has been such an affliction to us. Oh, give us grace, Lord, we pray. Help us to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And now at the close of a lovely day, at the close of a day in which we have sensed thy presence and enjoyed thy fellowship and the fellowship of thy people, we commend ourselves to thee. May the grace of Christ our Savior and our Father's boundless love and the Holy Spirit's presence remain with us from above. Yes, remain with us until the day dawn and the shadows of earth forever flee away. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.